Let's pray together. God, we thank you for being here with us. We praise you, the one who gives us every good blessing and every good gift. We thank you for meeting us here in worship. We thank you for filling us and descending upon us with your Holy Spirit. And God, as we come to your word and as we continue in worship, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Based on the title of today's sermon, you may be thinking that I'm going to tell stories from my infancy or childhood. I assure you that is not the case. Although if something creeps up, it has nothing to do with the title anyway. We are going to talk about making disciples. And I think if you've been in the church for any period of time, you've probably heard about our call, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Has anybody heard that phrase before? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's one of the most famous pieces of Scripture, and it's an important piece of Scripture. The risen Lord, Jesus, rises from the dead and tells his people this. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, many of you know I went to seminary and I studied Greek for a while, which makes me a nerd, and I admit that. And it has been a helpful thing. So we studied this text in seminary, in community, with a bunch of nerds all together. So this isn't just one nerd's opinion. There's a tendency, certainly among missionaries, to, when they preach this passage, to focus on one word. Does anybody know what that word is? Go! Right? It's the first word. Go! Go and make disciples of all nations. And so, you know, everybody should go. Right? And there's nothing wrong with going. And many of us need to get off our booties and go, right? That didn't sound right. But many of us do need to go. The passage, however, is focused on a little bit different. The word go is actually a participle. It is a verb that is dependent on the main verb. So perhaps a better translation of this passage is, therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. Now, does that change anything? For some of us, we still hear go, and we're still going somewhere. But all of us are going somewhere, right? Aren't we? I mean, day to day, even if you sit at home most of the day, you still, I don't know, you get up, you get a sandwich, you do something, you get up, you move. As you are going, whatever you are doing, wherever you are going, make disciples of all nations. See, sometimes we want to leave the going and the making disciples to maybe the professionals, the ones who have been called by God to leave everything and move to, you know, a village in Africa and spend themselves on behalf of those people, right? But the call is for every one of God's people, as we are going about our day-to-day business, as we are going, whatever it is we're going to do, we're going errands, we're going shopping, we're going to the park, we're going to the store, we're dropping the kids off somewhere, we're visiting a friend. As we are going, we are to be making disciples of all nations. And it's easier now than ever to find people of all nations, right? All nations have come into our nation. And so we have access to all nations, even without leaving our own city. So, this is sort of foundational to what I'm about to say today, because we're going to talk about what it means to make disciples. We're going to explore a text, a particular passage in John 1, about making disciples. But I just want it to be clear that the call of each one of us is to make disciples. It's not just for the professionals. It's not just for the pastors and the missionaries. That every one of us is to make disciples. And Jesus gives us some pretty practical ways how. So we're going to look at what Scripture teaches us about calling and making disciples in John 1. So let's take a look at John 1. This is one of my absolute favorite stories in Scripture. And it's John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, John, this is speaking of John the Baptist, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay. The first little section, John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, those first couple short paragraphs, are all about telling my story in Jesus' story. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's preaching. He's telling sort of his own story. I mean, his story is, "I'm down by the water and I'm baptizing people." That's what John is doing. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching forgiveness. He's preaching and he's baptizing. But he cannot understand his own place in the world and cannot understand his own story without the story of the one who comes after him, Jesus. The one the thongs of whose sandals he is unworthy to tie. John understands his story in Jesus' story. And we get a lot of what he is saying about Jesus. The first thing is this sort of shocking statement this early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is walking by. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we associate the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world with what event in Jesus' life? Anyway? When does Jesus take away the sin of the world? When would we say that Jesus took away the sin of the world? On the cross. Yes, thank you. When Jesus dies on the cross, he takes away the sin of the world. Did John the Baptist know what was going to happen? Did he know the whole story before it all started? It sure didn't seem like anybody knew. It seemed like absolutely everybody was shocked, except maybe God the Father, as to what happened in Jesus' story. But somehow John speaks these words, prophetic words, words of truth. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, this guy is special. And not just special because, oh, he has superpowers. Special because his life is going to directly impact everybody's lives, because he's going to take away the sins of the whole world. Right? This guy is going to transform the whole way the world works. No big deal. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's pointing out a truth. But we see other ways that Jesus' story is woven in with John's story, how John just understands his own story in the context of Jesus' story. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, when people start talking like that, you're getting, the one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Yeah, sure, Andrew. You can go talk to me later after you talk to this professional person. I have a phone number for you. The one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John has a sense that Jesus, who does come after him, we found out in the birth story that he comes, what, 6 months after John the Baptist. And then in his ministry, John is baptizing, and then John baptizes Jesus. So Jesus' ministry starts a little later than John. So Jesus is always lagging a little bit behind John in ministry. The one who comes after me is actually surpassed me because he was before me. He has this deeply rooted understanding that somehow this Jesus, who is coming after him, for all practical purposes, has a calling and is rooted in some sort of reality that has been around a lot longer than I can understand. That yes, he's my cousin. Yes, he was born 6 months after me. But I know that at his essence, Jesus came before me. That Jesus is somehow made up of the stuff of God. Now, a little later, they would understand this a little better. But I think at this point, John is just sort of like, he's just speaking these prophetic words. He's speaking truth. Words that will only make sense after we see the whole story of Jesus unfold. But even in the midst of the story, John is seeing Jesus central. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So as John understands it, the whole reason that he's been spending all these days down by the river baptizing people is so that this Jesus guy can be revealed. No wonder when Jesus finally does appear and walk by, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sees what he's been waiting for. He's been sitting here baptizing, but the whole reason he's been doing it is to reveal Jesus to Israel. That is so central to what he's doing. And then John talks about what we talked about last time. We talked about the baptism of Jesus. We looked at it from the Gospel of Luke. But in John's story, it's very similar. The Spirit comes down like a dove on Jesus. But it's the Spirit. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was before me. There's something about him that preceded me. There's something eternal about this Jesus fellow. And now I see the Holy Spirit descending on him. God himself, God's very Spirit descending on him, falling on him, staying on him, confirming to me that he is God's chosen one. So when John is out and about telling his story, it's not all about him. It's not all about the amazing things that he can do. If anything, it's almost an entire deflection to this guy who's coming after him. Presumably, he's creating quite a bit of mystery about this mysterious one who comes after him, this Jesus fellow, who takes away the sin of the world, who the Spirit falls on him. John's whole life is understood and told in light of Jesus' story. How many of us understand and tell our own stories in light of Jesus' story? Does Jesus make a difference in our stories? Okay, so he tells his story. as part of Jesus' story. He does that. Another thing that this passage teaches us about discipleship, I think, is that it's ultimately about pointing to Jesus himself. That at some point, my story is wonderful, but at some point, you're going to need to go straight to the source, to Jesus. In order to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to follow Jesus. You can follow me around for a while, and you can pick up hints and things about Jesus, right? If you followed me around, hopefully you would see some behaviors that would be modeled by Jesus. You would somehow get a little bit of a taste of what Jesus is like. I hope. I pray. But ultimately, the goal is to point you straight to the source, to Jesus himself. So this is the part that blows my mind. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Whose disciples? John's. So John was a teacher, and John had disciples himself. He had people who followed him, people who were learners of John, followers of John. Two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said again, "Look, the Lamb of God." So, he's there with two of his disciples. These are the people that he has been entrusted to teach. They are under his tutelage. He is the master. They are the students. Jesus walks by. He stops whatever he was saying, whatever he was teaching, and says, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, the text doesn't say anything about John's reaction to this. If John was a little insecure, he might have been like, "Hey, you're my students, you're my disciples, what are you doing following that guy?" But no, that's not his reaction at all. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." I think his whole point was, okay, I've been teaching you all this stuff, and I've been teaching you about this guy that's coming after me, and look, there he is. And his disciples immediately know, oh, I'm not supposed to ask him questions about this Jesus that just walked by. I'm not supposed to like just sit here and think, "Oh, that's really cool." But I'm actually supposed to stand up, walk in his direction, and follow him. They immediately stand up and they follow Jesus. John has trained his disciples well, not to be carbon copies of John, but to be people who are ready and primed to follow the Master, Jesus himself. They followed Jesus. Now, for people who are in teaching positions, this is a profound thing. It's a blow to the gut, right? Because often you invest in building people, and it hurts to see them walk away and follow somebody else. Right? That's not an easy thing to see. But in this particular instance, this is exactly what John wanted to see right from the beginning. And hopefully, that's what we want to see. If we're investing in someone, we want to see them get up and follow Jesus themselves. Okay, so John tells his story in Jesus' story, and then he points to Jesus himself, and then the next person, or the next two people, then they find their story in Jesus' story. Okay? So John had already found his story in Jesus' story. He's telling it, I mean, as he talks about his life, he's talking about how Jesus is really what it's all about. Points them in Jesus' direction, and now we have two people who are now following Jesus, and they are going to have an encounter with Jesus, verses 38 and 39, that helps them tell their stories within Jesus' story. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, inflection is key here, "What do you want?" You think that was Jesus? "What do you want?" What do you want? It's just, you could say it a lot of different ways and it could mean a lot of different things. I think Jesus is sincerely asking them, "What do you want? Why are you following me?" Inviting a real response. They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, maybe Jesus had developed a reputation already that he was sort of a vagabond, didn't have a place to lay his head, traveled around. It seems pretty early in his ministry, but presumably he had left his mom and dad behind and is in a new land. Maybe he doesn't have a place to lay his head. So they ask, where are you staying? This is an intimate question, right? Today's day and age, it might be, can I get your number, right? It's an invitation to be able to stay and remain in contact, isn't it? Where are you staying? I mean, they didn't have phones then. There's no exchanging of phone numbers. What's your last name? Can I look you up on Facebook? No, in these days, it was, where are you staying? How can I see you again, meet you again, come across your path again? I would love to know where you're dwelling, where you're staying, so that I could maybe cross paths with you again. I think that's the heart behind this question. And Jesus gives the best answer. Come, and you will see. Hey, where are you staying? Just come on. Check it out. I mean, that's just like the perfect yes. Like, well, you know, you go up this way and you go up this way. He sees in their question that they don't just want to know the geography of where he's staying, but that there's something behind the question, that they actually want to spend time with him, that they want to be with him. He says, come on, check it out. See for yourself. Come, and you will see where I am staying. They went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. They went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. In terms of John beginning the day, sitting there with 2 of his disciples, I don't know if he was teaching them. If he was teaching them from the Torah, if he was giving them some sort of wisdom. Whatever he was going to give them that day utterly pales in comparison to what they received that day. They received the opportunity to spend the day with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They got to be in the place where he was staying with the Master himself, enjoying his presence, listening to what he had to say, experiencing life with Jesus. So in that small act of obedience, that is, getting up from their seats and going to follow Jesus, which could have been a little scary, right? I mean, this guy's probably got an air of authority about him, right? I mean, I don't know. If you ever have encountered a famous person in public, do you ever like feel a little weird about, like, I kind of want to say something, but I don't, and I don't want to inconvenience them, and now, this is not just a famous person. This is a famous person who can totally change your life. And maybe he wasn't even all that famous yet. John knows who he is, and now they know who he is, and they got to spend the day with him. That small act of getting up and following him turned into spending a whole day with him and getting to see what he's like. They got to find what Jesus' story has to do with their story. But it doesn't end there either, does it? Because the next person, these people, then are pointing others to Jesus himself, right? So John the Baptist, a great teacher, but he says, look at that guy, Jesus. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. So he's pointing that out. And now these other 2 gentlemen, disciples of John, have now heeded that call, followed Jesus, incorporated his story into their story, and now they are pointing to Jesus himself. They are also doing exactly what John showed them to do. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the 2 who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus, and the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." That is the Christ. One day spent with him, convinced We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. We have found the one who is to come, the one we've been waiting for, the King of Israel who will restore fortune to the people of God. We have found him. Here he is, Jesus. I got to experience him. I got to spend the day with him. And bro, literally, it says brother, bro, you got to check this out. You got to meet this guy, Jesus. I'm sure they get this idea that they're very high and mighty, but you know, they're regular people. I'm sure they spoke in slang and things like that. We have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. He had found out where he was staying. One of the perks of that is that now he knows where Jesus is staying, so he can go see him. But he doesn't see it as a selfish thing. Oh, I know where the Messiah lives. I can check him out. I can go visit. I can learn and get this big, knowledgeable head. No. The immediate impulse is to share it. The immediate impulse is to tell the story to other people, to point the way, to say, you got to see this. Brother, come with me. We got to meet Jesus. And Peter meets Jesus. And we know a lot about Peter because Peter opens his mouth in some of the oddest circumstances in Jesus' ministry. Sometimes puts his foot in that mouth. But Peter becomes a very important disciple. And it's all because, well, his brother met Jesus and couldn't stand but not share. I gotta show you. You gotta meet this guy. You gotta meet him. And he's not just a guy, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the anointed one. And then here's what happens. We get to find something new out in this story about discipleship. Something new about what Jesus does when we enter into this discipleship thing, when we say that we're going to follow him. Peter comes to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now, I've always just sort of skipped over this part of the story, but my good friend Adam was writing about God giving us new names this week, and it made me more aware and notice this simple point of the story. You are Simon, son of John. That's who you are. That's what you call yourself. You shake hands with a new friend. You say, "Hey, I'm Simon, son of John. Good to meet you." Right? We would say Simon Johnson today. But he's just Simon, son of John in those days. They didn't have proper last names. You are Simon, son of John. So Jesus acknowledges that he has a name, but he says, "You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. He gives him a new name immediately. Who we are, our identity is very wrapped up in our name, right? Most of us have had our name for our whole lives. Some of us, our last name changes. For many of us, it stays the same. For many of us, our first name, for most of us, our first name stays the same our whole lives. You go through phases where you maybe don't like your name all that much because it's easy to make fun of. I don't know. It's too weird, too plain, too common, too unique, too hard to spell. But it's our name, right? And you get used to it and you start to own it. And you own it more at certain parts of your life than others. But Jesus immediately gives Peter a new name. It's like he knows Peter already. He knows that Peter is a high achiever. He knows that Peter is a guy who's going to want to do everything perfect. He knows that Peter is also not going to do everything perfect. He knows that Peter is going to jump in to water before he can swim. He knows that Peter is that sort of person. And so he gives him this name, the Rock. Peter, you are the Rock. Foundation. Steady. A solid stone that we can build on. That may be sort of a shocking thing for Peter to receive. Maybe he's been known as a fairly wishy-washy kind of guy, just kind of following the next big thing. But always going head first, head over heels into whatever he goes into. But Jesus names him the Rock, gives him this new identity, this new way of thinking about himself, that you are strong and that you are solid. And for Peter, he will need this throughout his life. He will need to be reminded that he is strong and solid because he won't always be strong and solid. He will need to be reminded that he's worth building on because he won't always feel that way. At the end of this book of John, he'll be in a really rough place. But Jesus will continue to speak his name to him. Jesus will continue to let him know that he is a rock, and he will remind him whose he is. And no matter what happens in Peter's life, and no matter what happens in your life, you are God's. You belong to Jesus. Somehow, when we are rescued, no, we don't all have Jesus come up to us and say, hey, here's your new name. But Scripture does say that we will all receive a new name from God, a name that only, maybe a name that only God and us know, like a nickname, a special nickname. But it will always be a reminder of whose we are, that we belong to God. Some of us really need to remember that because we like to belong to ourselves. We like to be self-sufficient, self-sustaining. We like to be unflappable. And maybe that is exactly what God is calling you. Or maybe God's calling you something different. But God is the one who loves you, who knows you, who gives you a new name, and who knows the name that you already have. So let that be an encouragement to us as we seek to incorporate Jesus' story into ours, as we point others to Jesus himself, and as we receive and live into the new identity that he has given us. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your goodness, for your presence. God, we are awestruck, just like John the Baptist, who said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We may not even fully understand what we mean when we declare your praises. We may not always fully comprehend your glory when we sing songs to you. But God, we sing them because we know you are great, you are good, that you have called us out, and you are worth following. So help us to be your faithful disciples. Help us to continue to make disciples. Help us to call out in each other those qualities that you have given to us. Help us to see your presence and your spirit at work in another and say, God has given you this gift. May we be an ever encouraging, ever uniting community of believers committed to following Jesus as closely as possible. May we be fully dependent, fully reliant, and fully engaged with you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.